I had a bit of a slow start in life. I didn't perform terribly well in my younger years, and school didn't sit very well with me at the time, and some school thought I would never make it, so they removed me. And then Jesus came into my life. And true to form, my Christian life had also a very difficult start. Life didn't just change, I got into a big mess. And the church I came to in South Africa, after trying a few things, had a strong eldership with a great vision during that time. And as a very young and very messed up Christian, I was so confused about guidance at the time that I didn't know how to work it out. I didn't know how to work out what God wanted me to do or what He didn't want me to do. And so I made a deal. I said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm just going to do whatever the elders tell me to do. And I promise I'll just do it, because I can't make head or tail of it. I can't read the Bible objectively. I can't do anything." And you can imagine how down and out I must have been to rely on five elders at the time to do the guidance for me. But God, in a very interesting way, answered that prayer. And I started in the church, and I was very enthusiastic. That's an understatement. I went to everything. There wasn't a meeting I wasn't at. Anybody wanted volunteers, I held up two hands, and I was there. I started a church magazine, I started a book table, I started a tape ministry, you name it, and I did it. And then after a year, the elders called me into their office, and they said, I was a bit scared, I thought, blow me down, what's going to hit me now? And they said, "Peter, from now on, you're not allowed to do anything in the church." And I said, "What have I done wrong?" "Well," they said, "done nothing wrong, it's just that we've got something else for you. And you're not allowed to do anything in the church. And by the way, you're not allowed to come to all the meetings anymore either. You're only allowed to come to the Sunday morning meeting and the Sunday evening, and you're allowed to come to the Wednesday prayer meeting, and you're going back to school." I said, "I'm what?" He said, "Well, you're going back to school." And I remembered what I'd promised God, and I said, "Sure." And so here I was, 24 years old, I went back to school. A bit embarrassing, because all my friends, they all had finished their degrees. They were all celebrating, finishing their degrees and everything else. And I had to go back to school. But thanks to those friends, and thanks to God, we kind of somehow managed to get me matriculated at the end of the year. And then the elders called me again. And they said, "Well, Peter, well done. You're allowed to do one or two things again in the church. But you're now going to study. What would you like to study?" Well, before they finished asking, I said, "I want to study theology. I want to work in the church. I just want to do all the things God has called me to do, and that's theology." And the elder said, "Oh, well, wait a moment. Not so fast. We haven't quite seen that yet in you. What we've seen in you is you're a bit of a entrepreneur. You're somebody who can get things going, can get started. And we think you're far more business than theology. And we want you to go and study business." And so I desperately tried to remember what I promised God. And I said, "Sure." And with far less enthusiasm than I'd said it the first time. And I went and studied, and That was a longer journey. It didn't take a year. It took, I think it took 4 or 5 years, because I had to do it part-time. And then after the first year, I did quite well, and I came back, and the elders asked me again. I said, "Peter, how's it going?" I said, "Well, it's going great. No problem. He said, "Well, it's now time for you to study a company, to start a company. Have you any ideas?" Well, I had lots of ideas. And so I shared it with him. And then all five elders put together 2,000 rand. At that time, that was still a lot of money. And they helped me start my company. And they became my first shareholders. And it was that experience, that prophetic experience, as it turned out to be, that determined what I think about work, how I view work, and why I love work. So I wanted to give you that as a background to the sermon that I'm going to preach. That is how my life unpacked, and that is unique, and it is also something that, you know, as I speak to you about these things, I realize that some of us are in work, some of us are not in work. I realize that some of us love work, some of us hate work. I realize that some of us are in jobs that we love and like, and some of us are in jobs that we have to do because there's nobody else to do them, or because there's nothing else we can do. Those things I take for read as I preach this sermon. The Lord said to Moses, "You yourself are to speak to the Israelites. You shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, given in order that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death, and whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days you shall work, or shall work be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested, and he was refreshed." Now, just like circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament, so the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. That's, by the way, why the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments is the Sabbath. The whole commandments run around the Sabbath. And you may wonder, you know, why was that a death penalty on the Sabbath? Well, because for this very reason, that it was the sign of the covenant. So if you weren't circumcised in Israel, you were cut off from the people of God. If you weren't keeping the Sabbath, you were cut off from the people of God, because it was the sign of the covenant. But what is sitting at the center of this covenant? What's sitting there is work and rest. And why? Well, the reason given here is because God works and God rests. God works 6 days and he rests the seventh. And that's why God says, "What's good for me is good for you." And because we are made in the image of God, as we read, and I take here the translation of Eugene Peterson: "God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. He created them male and female. And God blessed them. And he said, 'Prosper, reproduce, fill earth, take charge, be responsible for fish in the sea and birds in the air, for every living thing that moves on the face of the earth.' Then God said, 'I've given you every sort of seed-bearing plant on earth and every kind of fruit-bearing tree, giving them to you for food.' This then, I believe, is our job description. So God is our worker. He's our example. God is the worker par excellence. He says to us now, because I work, I want you to work because you are made in my likeness. You are made in my image. And now he says, I've got something to do for you. I don't just want you to look in the eyes of your lovely wife that I've given you and think all kinds of wonderful thoughts and have a long life romance and you don't have to do anything. Life is just leisure. No. He says, no, there's work to be done. There is a creation to look after. There are animals to look after. There is a lot of work to be done. And your job description is very simple. I want you to prosper. I want you to reproduce. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to take charge. And I want you to be responsible. Those are the things that we have to do. And those are the things that we should do. Work, you see, is God's idea from the word go. Work is God's command to us, but in a disciplined kind of a way. We are also commanded to take rest seriously. So work is not the result of the fall. What happened when humankind sinned is that earth production, you know, our work became less effective. The earth didn't produce what we hoped it would. So in Genesis 3 verse 18 we read, the ground will sprout thorns and weeds and you'll get your food the hard way. Planting and tilling and harvesting, sweating in the fields from dawn to dusk until you return to that ground yourself, dead and buried. You started out as dirt and you'll end up dirt. Mark Green, in his very helpful book, thank God it's Monday, concludes, humanity is designed for work. The work of subduing the earth and ruling over the animal world. This work is clearly given as a blessing. It was initially given to us as a blessing. And the main point to note is that work is not a consequence of the fall, but part of the original plan. We were always meant to work. And work was intended to be a source of pleasure and blessing. God works, we work. God rests, we rest. God is refreshed, we are refreshed. In a commanded or suggested ratio of 6 to 1. Well, in the rest of the Old Testament, we see God take great offense when people are idle or lazy. And so the book of Proverbs, you know, if you want to ever read that, just read the amount of time it refers to laziness and idleness. It just goes on and on and on. Why? Well, because, you see, it's not just bad for God that we don't work, but it is goes against our nature not to work. We were made to work. We are most happy when we work. When Eric Liddell says to his sister in the film, he says to his sister, he said, when I run, I feel the pleasure of God. When we work and we work well, we feel the pleasure of God. Ah, you say. That sounds all very nice. Sounds a bit too OT and for some a bit OTT. Well, this is the real situation. Never mind feeling the pleasure of God. British workers work longer hours than any other nation in the EU. This comes from British sources. I'm not sure that all the other EU countries would agree with that, but there you go, we'll try. They are suffering increasing levels of stress, anxiety, depression, with less relational satisfaction, less sense of purpose and significance, and consequently, with greater pressure on every other area of their lives. The Institute of Management report showed that concern about the lack of balance in respondents' lives and the negative effects of long hours, both personally and in terms of their productivity, has increased dramatically. Now, if I had the time, I would give you a little history here, but we haven't got time, of how work has been viewed through history. In the ancient times, for instance, you know, work was normally done by slaves in the Roman Empire. And in the Middle Ages, we see the division between spiritual and between physical. Physical labor was looked down upon. So working with cows, that was for the cows, yes, for the was for the slaves. But working for the Lord, now there we're talking business. So the monks had a few up on the others. And in Protestant, in the Renaissance, that changed. And we see a more, the secular work ethic comes up. And there's a great admiration for craft and the art and for doing things with your hands and doing something good with your hands. The Reformation took this to a wonderful degree, and they started saying, well, actually, all of work is God's work. Everything we do is for God, and God is in control of all that we do. And that was then secularized in the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment started saying, well, it's all about success. It's all about, you know, mankind is just, it's just a resource, just one of the means of production. And so it was devalued again, but then we see later on in modern times, we see a mixture of all these things coming about. And today we would find any of these kind of attitudes in our world today. When I travel, I see them on a regular basis. Let's first regroup here and say, well, what is work? Well, the way I look upon work is that I think of work as the activities we are principally engaged in during the week, whether in or out of the home, employed or unemployed. So work is not just your job. When my wife asked me to work in the garden, I have a deep sense that I'm working when I'm doing that in the garden. I have no sense of relaxation. I think, blow it, this is hard work. And when, Donald asked me to come and break down the kitchen, now we're talking, that's no work for me. I love destroying things. And so, for me, that is not work at all, and I'm dying to be part of the party if I'm allowed to. You see, it's how you look at these things. It's some, what is work for some is pleasure for others, and what's pleasure for some is work for others. So work in this way is not just a job. And I want you to keep that in mind because I think it's very important. That also means for those of us who are unemployed that we still should seek ways and means in which we can work, either for pay or without pay. Because it is part of who you are that you need to maintain who you are by working. Because working actually helps you to be. I think then of work as all the activities we are principally engaged in during the week, whether in or out of the home, employed or unemployed. But now we come to, why is this true? Work is loved by some, hated by others. Well, for some, Friday afternoon just really can't come quick enough. I've been in office environments where people started counting the days, quite literally. Got 4 days to go, got 3 days to go. Bah! And it just could not come quick enough. Work, in their opinion, is just evil. And if you ask them, and Christians alike, they would say, well, man, it's just a result of the fall, this whole work thing. It is just really unpleasant. And if you look at the surveys, you'll find that it's particularly what we shall call the 9-to-5ers that have a real issue very often. Very often their choices are limited as to what kind of work they do and, you know, how involved they are. And so they find work really hard work. And they feel the full force or the curse of work in their lives. Others sort of like their work. They kind of like it, but they only like it because it's a way to leisure. They like it because it basically pays for the life they really want to lead. They work and they earn lots of money and they try and earn as much as they possibly can so they can have a real life and go out there and enjoy themselves. For them, work is a necessary suffering to do what they really want to be doing. And people like that just can't retire quick enough, you know. I hear these people, you know, they're already at 35, they're on the golf course, and at 35 they finished. They finished their work, they made enough money, and they're now living the real life, which is apparently living on a golf course for some. Others like their work so much that they can't stop. They just love work, and they just cannot get enough of it. For them, work is an idol. Work is their identity. Work is everything they are. There's nothing else to them except for work. And to them, work is something they cannot live or do without. In a popular vocabulary, we call them workaholics. And some people are accused of workaholics that aren't workaholics, but many are truly enslaved to their work. And then there's a fourth category, and those are the people who actually do like work. And they like work because they find it fulfilling. Because in it they provide for their families and they provide for others, and they serve the community and they feel a deep sense of serving their community. And they rest because they want to be refreshed. They want to be ready for the next time, for the next week. And they never ever look at the clock of when is it going to finish this week. In actual fact, the only anxiety they have is they've got to rest before the work is done. And in some jobs, the work is never done. That is the problem. Now, as Christians, we kind of complicated things even more, because we have been living with this problem between secular and spiritual. And so, to many of us, it's just not clear why we're not all engaged in just spiritual work. But you see, if that was the case, then those poor cows in Uganda are still only going to produce what they're going to produce. Because it needs God to encourage a Christian to go there, a Christian vet, and he couldn't do it if he wasn't a vet, to go there and to help those jolly cows to produce a bit more. You see, everybody has his place. And it's very unhelpful to say that something is better or worse in this case. You see, the only reason for secular work in some people's minds is eating, earning money, keep the family going, and keep all those who aren't working and are doing spiritual work going. But surely secular work is valuable in its own sense, and I will prove that for you. And it's not really inferior. Now, I've given you my personal testimony, but I would say there were two other things that really influenced me. There was a little story that has ever been with me. I have no idea who told it to me, but I read it the other day in one of the books that I was studying. And it's a story that has made a great impression, and maybe it's because the person I am, but I think it's good for all of us. And it's about three stonecutters. Man comes, asks the first stonecutter, I said, "What are you doing?" Said, "Man, can't you see? I'm cutting stones." The second person comes and says, "Well, can't you see? I'm earning a living here, man. That's why I'm cutting stones." And he goes to the third and said, "Why are you cutting stones?" And he said, "Well, I'm building a cathedral." And it's that story that lit up in me a fire that has never turned off. Because it all of a sudden made me understand this wider picture of living and working in the kingdom of God as a far bigger vision than ever I was capable of dreaming up. And so the importance of this vision was then emphasized later on in my life when I met the works of Rookmaker, the Dutch art historian. He had one very profound statement. He said in one of his books, he said, when you become a Christian, it is only then that you become truly human. And that gave me the amazing opportunity to go from the New Testament, from all the spirituality, go all the way back to Genesis, and as it were, start anew with a living God and living Spirit of God in my life, to look from the word go and hear the command of God, fill the earth, be responsible, sup, and all the rest of it. And I realized that I could with that sanctify the whole of creation. And that all work is God's work. And that it really doesn't matter what kind of work you do, as long as you do the work that God has called you to do. And as long as you use the gifts that God has given you. So why do we work? Well, we do it to provide for ourselves and for other people for whom we have responsibilities. We do it to develop ourselves very often. We do it to satisfy both our social and psychological needs. We are complete persons. We need inclusion, we need self-esteem, and all these things make a difference if we have and do a job that we like and enjoy and we can find ourselves in. However, Mark Green suggests that work is a seven-lettered word. And he basically argues that work really should be spelt as service. All work. I'm talking about your job. I'm talking about any kind of work, remember? It all should be service. Service to God and to people. That's why work is discussed in the celebration of discipline as the discipline of service. And I think that's correct. So we could retitle my sermon as the discipline of service. But I think work feels a bit closer to home. So then the fourth goal of why we work is to glorify God in all that we do and whatever it is. And fifthly, to use all the various gifts that God has given us. Those are all the things that become important then. The New Testament tells us in Colossians 3, verse 22-24, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched in order to please them, but wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. And whatever your task or whatever your work, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters. Since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Bingo. Bang. In our task, our work, we serve God. And the reformers used to say, when we work, we worship God. That's how seriously they took that relationship. And I think they're right. When we work, we worship God. If we do it in the right way, we do it all for Him. And what is even more profound is that He will not just give us a wage, but we'll get an inheritance, a reward. Our primary allegiance then is to Christ. We serve Him. And one of the ways we do this is by serving our boss, or by serving our wives, or by serving our husbands, or by serving our children, or by serving whoever needs our services. But can I come quickly back to these gifts? As a Christian, we are given gifts by Jesus, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. We call those gifts charisma, grace gifts. We have very often pit those spiritual gifts against what we call the natural gifts. And the natural, in this case, is normally perceived as inferior to the spiritual. Here we go again. And this is again where I found Rokemaker so helpful. Because as a young Christian, he taught me that as I went back to Genesis, with the Holy Spirit guiding me, I realized that those gifts were all given by God. All this natural ability was given by God. Everything that I knew and had and could do were given by God. And what's more, they were all gifts of grace. The fact that I am an entrepreneur is a gift of grace. That is the wonder of it. And so all of a sudden I realized, oh my goodness, all this stuff that I thought was natural actually is spiritual. And so all my gifts, everything that I've been given by God, is spiritual. And to be thankful and to be used for His purposes and for the good of the people we serve. So don't hide the so-called natural gifts under a bushel and seek the so-called spiritual, but rather develop all the gifts that God gives you, both what you think is natural and what is spiritual. Because we need it all, both in the world as well as in the church. Paul helpfully states, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it's the same God at work. That's what we've got to understand. So why the discipline of work? Well, I asked a young executive working in a secular company who on a regular basis is stressed out of his little brain what he thought I should put here. And he gave me the points of, they're not mine. I start with a quote from Foster. Remember, he says, the disciplined person is the person who can do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. The disciplined person is the person who can do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. But I thought about it a long time. Just almost, if I look at my life, I find it almost depressing, but it's true. And I have to say to you, and I hold up my hand here, that I feel very good about work. I don't feel half as good about the way I discipline myself to work. In actual fact, I am severely lacking there. And the reason are some of these reasons. Managing distractions or time management. You know, we live in a world of distractions. The advertising media do an amazing job in distracting us. You can't even go for a normal walk these days without being distracted. Everything seems to be designed to distract you. Incoming emails, phone calls, Facebook, the web. Man, you name it, you fill it in, and there you are. We are easily distracted as well. In actual fact, we'd rather like to be distracted. And so it becomes a real problem to discipline ourselves to do what we're supposed to be doing. And this is a problem for every one of us, I believe. It's not just somebody's problem. For some of us, it can be quite chronic. And we make these funny admissions, but I really have, withdrawal systems if I don't look at my emails every 2-3 hours. It's just one of those things I do. And it's finally really difficult not to. But they are distracting. Now, we can't all be as disciplined as some. You know, John Stott was able to have 15-minute meetings with people. Well, in my sales world, that just doesn't work. You know, we only get going after an hour. And us take at least 2 hours to have any kind of deal coming your way. But if every doctor spent 2 hours with every single patient, he wouldn't see enough patients now, would he? So every trade, every occupation has its own rules, its own way of doing things, its own disciplines that you need to sort of learn to cope with and learn to live within. And otherwise, you need to learn, and this is something that I preach and teach quite a bit, you need to delegate or you need to abdicate. And when you do delegate, don't sound too enthusiastic about it, especially when the people you've delegated to are in the room. I've done that a few times when I say, "Oh, my desk is clean." I need to be told by the desk next door, "Yes, and mine is not." It's a problem. These things happen. But we need to find the right rhythm of daily work, worship, and rest. And that is a huge challenge for each one of us. And this is where discipline comes into with the capitals all the way. The wise use of time to work, sleep, and rest. Sleeping, by the way, I don't see as resting. I'm talking about rest. Call it leisure if you like, but real rest is more than just sleeping. And so we need to build in these times where we regroup, where we refocus ourselves on God, where we realize what we're doing, why we're doing what we're doing. I love a friend of mine who is a monk, who's been a monk for 55 years. And for 55 years, he's gone to bed every night at 10 o'clock, and he got up every night at 4:30, every morning at 4:30. And every day, he prays 7 times. Every day, for a quarter of an hour, 7 times a day, 7 15-minute slots in every day. And he's a fresco painter. The words just come back to me. He's a fresco painter. He paints with, you know, he paints with finishing plaster. And he's just got so many minutes to finish it. Otherwise, he's stuck. And so the monastery, in their graciousness, gave him, while he was working on this large fresco, they gave him some time in the morning where he could skip one time, one prayer time. That was it. All his life, for 55 years, he's lived in that rhythm of daily work, worship, and rest. Managing expectations, I think, is a huge issue. These are the boss's expectations. These are your client's expectations, the customer, the patients, your shareholders, your bank manager, your accountants, your wives, your children, and of course, very importantly, your own expectations. And it's all those jolly expectations that pass through with me, they normally do at 5 o'clock in the morning. And then I'm thinking, let me down, I didn't do that. Oh my goodness. Did I ever answer that email? I'm sure I didn't. I better go and check it out. And all the expectations of all the people come home to roost in the morning. And it's the managing of these expectations that is so important. And for that, you need wisdom. And may I suggest that, first of all, we need the wisdom not to compare ourselves to others. One of the most devastating problems we have in our society is that forever everybody compares himself to somebody else. And the problem is that we work in a diverse environment. We're all different. And that is something that you need to keep in mind all the time when you feel tempted to compare yourself to others. I can compare myself with all kinds of people. Some people have got the tendency to compare themselves with people who are better than them. Others have the tendency to compare themselves with people who are worse than them. That makes them feel good, and you know, if they compare with others who are better than them, that makes them feel bad. Don't go there. Just don't go there. Because I believe that biblical success is making the most of what God has given you, not what God has given somebody else. And your responsibility is not to be as good as somebody else. Your responsibility in work is to be as good as God has enabled you to be in what He has given you and what He has enabled you. And so there's this huge issue of discernment as to what is important and what is not. You know, we call the tyranny of the urgent. That's one of the things. But I'm thinking more here of try to concentrate on what is really important in life and in your life. And you do the things that you say, yes, that is really important. And that is, if I have time, I'll do that. But it's not as important. And this sort of hierarchy of importance, again, raised against what you are there for and what you are contributing to society and to the church. Jesus says, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. You see, washing feet, that was work. It was menial work, miserable work. And that is what we commanded to do for one another. That's where we all start. This is not said to women. It's not said to children. It's not said to slaves. No, this is said to all of us. Every single person here is under an obligation to be a servant. The Greek word is diakonia. It's being a deacon. Everybody in that sense is a deacon. Or if you like the translation, everybody has a ministry. And that ministry is not just a spiritual ministry. That ministry is the use of every single God-given gift that you've been given in your life. That's what you've got to use. And if that's being a vet, then jolly well be a Christian vet and work it out. And if you're being a businessman, then be a businessman, but be a Christian one. Work out exactly what it means to be a Christian. If you're struggling with that, come and see me and come and have a chat. Because those are the kind of dialogues we need to have with one another. John Stott, commenting on this verse, says, so every Christian is called to service. The opportunities for ministry in which Christian people may serve both God and men are extremely numerous. And he mentions lots of them, but I picked this one up. The Christian should regard his job neither as a way of just to earn his living, nor as a contribution to his country's economic stability, nor as a useful sphere of witness and evangelism, not in fact as a means to these or any other estimable ends, but it's an end in itself. The ministry of a Christian person who is seeking to cooperate for the purpose of God is securing the welfare of humankind. That is fulfilling that first job description that every one of us here in this room have been given right in the beginning. That is the job description we have. And it takes discipline and wisdom to find that right rhythm of work, prayer and rest. A rhythm that allows us to ensure that we truly do all our work in service and worship to God and in service to one another. The Christian disciplined person, then, is the person who can do what needs to be done, when it needs to be done, and in the way it should be done. If any of you want to read any further on this, I suggest that these three books are very useful for those who really want to study the subject and get a bit of background. It's Work and Leisure in Christian Perspective by Leland Ryken. It's a Multnomah book. Thank God It's Monday. It's Ministry in the Workplace. It deals more with evangelism and work, but it says many useful things about work. By Mark Green, published by Scripture Union. And of course, Foster, the celebration of discipline, and that basically you need to look under the heading the discipline of service, which is a much better way of putting it than I've put it here. But I hope this was a little bit helpful in getting you to think about it. What I'd like to finish with is saying this, that as a church, I think we need to be really thinking about this area. We need to really work on this. And also, I think we need to talk to one another about this. Work is something we all involved with all the time. And it's really important that we talk about these things and work out, you know, the pressures and the tensions that necessarily are we're engaged with. And if we have problem with discipline, go and have a chat with one of your friends. Go and have a chat with one of the elders, or go and have a chat with whoever. But go, don't just keep it for yourself. Just let's do this together. And let's work at this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness. Thank you for work. And thank you for rest. Thank you for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for everything that we've been given by you. Help us to live to the full, to love to the full, to work to the full, and to rest to the full. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.